Once again, let's return to Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 2. I'm going to read 16 verses, the first 16 verses of chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, and focus on verses 14 and 15, but so to speak from the entire context of Romans. Chapter 2. Beginning now, verse 1, dear people of God, hear ye his heavenly word. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judges another, thou condemns thyself, for thou that judges does the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and does the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. May the Lord bless this portion of his word to our hearts and minds. Once again, Lord Jesus, we ask thee to be with us as we sup upon these words. Feed us in that spiritual manner, according to thy promise, we pray in your name, through the reading of the word and the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Recently, I heard someone that was being interviewed on the news. A religious person, a representative from that religious community they call upon, they draw upon to give answers to their, you might want to call them religious questions. I don't know if they're spiritual questions, but religious questions. And perhaps many of us, well, most of us have heard the book written years ago now, in answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? I'm sure you've heard of that. And that's the wrong question. Of course, this person that was from the religious community from which they draw gave an answer which is typical, I think, perhaps of many Christians. I hope not true of many Reformed, although I think that they fall into the same pitfall sometimes and try to answer a wrong-worded or wrong-headed question. The question is just wrong from its inception. But she said that the reason why bad things happen to good people is because even good people make bad choices. And as a result of their choices, there's consequences. And so that guy that was driving down the road, swerving all over the place, that killed 13 elderly people in a head-on collision just recently, she said, I'm sure he thought that he is a good person, but there he is texting. His focus, his attention is off the road and on the phone there. And as a result, he gets in the accident. Well, that was a bad choice on his part. And so a bad thing happens to good people in that way. And she emphasized the fact that God has to allow us the ability to make these choices, this free will. And I'm thinking, I mean, if they offered me the question, I probably would get the hook, you know, yank this guy off, because I would say that that's wrong. That's the wrong question to ask. What about the, you know, the baby that contracts a genetic deformity or genetic disease of some sort? What choice did he make, or even his parents? They got married? Is that what you're going to say? They didn't have to marry, because these two people, their genetics just don't work too well. And there's all kinds of other things when innocents are killed because of persecutors that come along and just want to cut off their head because of their belief. I mean, it's not that. That's the wrong question. Why do bad things happen to good people? I would just mention what the Lord says when he was addressed. Good master, he said, why dost thou call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. There are none righteous. No, not one is righteous. And all God looked down from heaven to see who was good, who was righteous, and none. He found none. That's in the Old Testament, in the Psalm 14. In the New Testament, Paul talks about this a little later on in the next chapter about none. He quotes from that. None are righteous, no, not one. No one's good. So it's a wrong-headed question from the get-go, from the beginning. And he's building up to that idea that no one is righteous before God apart from grace here in chapter 2, where the emphasis of this chapter and the verses that we just heard is that at the revelation of God's judgment, not the judgment day, he's not talking about judgment. God's judgment is always upon the earth. God's judgment is all over the place. Every day we see the judgment of God right before our eyes, and we hear it on the news reports all the time. These are the judgments of God. These are the things that are going to be judged. That these are anticipating the great day of judgment, when the revelation of God's judgment, in other words, God's going to bring up the deeds. God is going to bring up the deeds, the works of men and women, boys and girls, not judging the deeds. He's judging the man based on the deeds, based on the works. The works are the evidences that God is just when he judges, and that all men, women, boys or girls are liars before him and do not know the truth, not on their own anyway. And so that's what Paul is talking about here, that everyone is going to be revealed. The revelation of God's judgment, all your deeds, all your thoughts, all your ways, all your desires, all your passions, everything that you did, from the day you were born to the day you die, is going to be brought up and out and exposed before, on the revelation, on that day of revelation. And it's not because It's not going to be for God's sake. It's going to be to you. It's going to be brought out to you. You're going to be exposed. And so I want to talk about what the apostle is explaining here a little bit. And the first point I want to say about sort of interpret things a little bit. The apostles' interpretation, my second point. My third point is the work of the law. What's that mean? What is that saying, talking about? And in the fourth place, the work of conscience. What is conscience? What is that? And talk about that. And finally, in conclusion, the hope. The only hope that we have. But the apostle wants to convince, as I have been reporting to you in the past couple of messages, actually, since I began in chapter 1, that no one is righteous. He comes to that in the next chapter. But no one is right before God. And if you're thinking of getting by with works or deeds, well, he's going to bring them up. And who among us, and I posited this last time, who among us, from the day he was born to the day of his death, will have sought for glory and honor and immortality in patient continuance, eternal life? Who has done that seamlessly? No one. And of course, on the other hand, there are those who are contentious. Actually, the word contentious is not accurate. It's better interpreted partisan. The word means, the Greek word means partisan or partisanship. And a partisan is someone who seeks for himself the glory, the honor, uses his position and his place, wherever it might be in society, for himself. And that's why they call them partisan politicians. They're all partisans because they're seeking glory and honor for themselves. They say the American people and all that stuff. It's well rehearsed by now, but we know that they are partisan. Well, he who is partisan is not seeking the truth, is not obeying the truth, and therefore is building up and storing up for himself on the day of judgment, the revelation of the judgment of God, when God's going to reveal all our deeds and all our thoughts and all our selves, passions and so on. He's going to see. We're all going to see that no one has been right, and we've been storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And so this is what the Bible is saying here. This is what is being taught here. I'm not patting you on the back, or myself on the back, and you know I seldom do that. In fact, if I do that, you should come up to me after the message or after the lesson or whatever I do and say, Pastor, you're not supposed to glorify man. Your message is to glorify Jesus Christ and him alone. And not give me a pat on the back for doing such a good job. But that's what we think we deserve. The commendations of men and women and boys and girls. The adulations of people. And Jesus deserves all the praise and the glory. The emphasis, of course, in these verses is that the Jew's going to be judged first, and then the Gentile. Jew comes first, and then the Gentile. Whether you have, through patient continuance and well-doing, sought for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, every day of your life, or you've been contentious, partisan, and you have sought your own glory, you disobeyed the truth, and obeyed not the righteousness of God, but unrighteousness, and therefore are in store for wrath. Well, the question now comes up in these verses here, particularly verses 14 and 15. What about the Gentiles? I'm a Jew. Think of the Jew first. And the Jew arguing the point that, look, I have the law, therefore I am righteous, right? God gave me the law to make me righteous. But the Gentile don't have a law. It says here they don't have the law. What does that mean? How could they be righteous? How could they know what's good from what's not? How could they know right and wrong? They have not the law. And so that's the question that's before that the apostle is addressing here. Well, he says in verse 12, verse 11, he says God doesn't respect persons. He says in verse 12 that as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. See, so there's a way to sin without law. And then there are those who have the law, and they shall be judged according to law. So whether you are without law or you have the law, in either case, you have sinned, and you will be judged, whether you are outside or inside. How is that? How does that work, Paul? That I could be judged without law. Doesn't the knowledge of sin come by the law? And so, how do the Gentiles know right from wrong? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. But the Gentiles don't have the law. How do they know? And you see, here is where it's not so clear in the English what the apostle is saying. He is not saying that they don't have law. He is talking about the law. He is talking about the work of the law. The Gentiles do not have the code, but they do have the work of the law. How do they have the work of the law? They have the work of the Lord in two ways. They have the work of the law in their conscience that witnesses for or against them, depending on the action. And they have the work of the law in the public arena, where there are judgments made by men and women that this is right and that is wrong. So they have two witnesses, their conscience and public opinion, that witness that they are right or they are wrong, depending on which it is. The Gentiles do not do the things contained in the law that is in the code. The Gentiles do things that pertain to the work of the law. And there's a difference between the work of the law and the written code of the law. And so here's where the apostle's emphasis is as it goes on to explain what's going on with the Jews and with the Gentiles. So now we want to talk a little bit further about this interpretation. Well, what is this work of the law as opposed or in differentiation to the law itself? Because people, again, getting back to that person that was answering a wrong-headed question, it's the wrong question to ask. Does the apostle have in mind the Decalogue?
Does the apostle, when he talks about the work of the law, does he have in mind the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments plus the civil law plus the ceremonial laws? What does the apostle have in mind? Again, wrong-headed. That's the wrong question to ask. What the Gentiles didn't have or weren't given that distinguished the Jews from the Gentiles is they didn't have an external code given to them by God through his prophet Moses coming down from the mount at Sinai. The Gentiles were not given the a thou shalt and a thou shalt not from the finger of God on external tablets, given to them on external tablets through the prophet Moses. That they did not have. That's what Paul is talking about when he says that the Gentiles are without the law. That is, without the external code that the Jews were given. They were given an internal code or an internal law called the work of the law, but they weren't given the Ten Commandments like the Jews were given. That gave them the thou shalt and the thou shalt not so that they could, as one commentator says, walk down, blindfolded, down the path that God would have them go. They didn't need to figure it all out. They were given straight commandments to walk on, to walk by, externally, that they had to apply, that set the lines between right and wrong. The Gentiles didn't have that. They just had the work of the law in their hearts. They didn't have the external code given to them. And so that's where Paul is coming from here when he says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is the external code, and this is verse 14 I'm reading from, the external code, the Mosaic that God gave to Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, are a law unto themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. You see, the work of the law, not the code. And so he's developing this argument. He's coming to chapter 3 where he's going to show, he's showing it now quite clearly, that there are none righteous, no, not one. Because the Gentiles do have the work of the law. The Jews have the work of the law, too, in their hearts. But in addition to the work of the law, the Jews had the written code of the law. Where the Gentiles did not have that. And that's what distinguished them from one another. It says that these Gentiles are a law unto themselves. That doesn't mean that they are the standard for right and wrong. It's not what Paul is saying there. But they know there is a difference between right and wrong. They have the work of the law so that they are a law unto themselves, meaning that they know there's a difference between right and wrong. By nature, every person knows there's a difference between right and wrong. But the Gentiles had to sort of figure it out themselves, whereas the Jews had the strict code to go by. The Gentiles had to figure this out themselves. But they all knew, everyone knows, that there's a difference between right and wrong. That right is good and evil is wrong. Everybody has that by nature. And so there you go with the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, and with explaining why the Gentiles who have not the law become a law unto themselves because they have the work of the law in their hearts, bearing witness. This is right, this is wrong. They also have public opinion. This is right, this is wrong. Everybody knows. And so there is no one
with an excuse.
Now, just because the Gentiles have this work of the law doesn't mean that they obey all the law or that even the Ten Commandments. Because you know, as we have, as I pointed out before, and this is something I think that we Christians have to be careful of, and that is that when you judge another, whether it's through your own conscience or you judge another through the public opinion, well, murder is wrong. Rape is wrong. Theft is wrong. But you commit adultery or fornication, or you lie, or you gossip. See, what you're doing is by your judgment saying, I'm guilty. Right? I judge this person is wrong, and that person is wrong, and this one is wrong, but you're doing the same thing, the apostle says, early on there, right? So you might not be murdering somebody, but you might be lying to someone. So by your own standard, by your own judgment, you condemn yourself. Because that's wrong too. And you do it too. And so we have this predicament here where none of us are getting out of this place alive. All of us are in a pickle, as the colloquialism goes. We're up the creek there. We don't have a chance getting out of this place alive and getting anywhere except hell. Not a chance. Because even if we sought for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, we did not do that in patience and continuance all the days of our lives. We have failed time and again, day after day, for 10, for 20, for 70, in some cases 80, even 90 years. We fail. There's no way you'll get into heaven on your deeds. Your deeds are going to be evidences against you. And as I said, the deeds that we're talking about are your thoughts, your words, your ways, your passions, everything. And of course, those who are partisan and contentious and have not obeyed the truth, well, it stands to reason that they're not going to get away. So now we come to this work of the law. Just a little bit more on that before we get on to the conclusion here. What is the result that the Gentiles do by nature, the things of the law? Not contained in the law, that's contained in the Decalogue. They don't do that. They don't obey all the Ten Commandments. But they do by nature the things of the law. In other words, the work of the law in their heart informs them, this is right, that is wrong. And so they make judgments that this is right and this is wrong. And they go by them, those judgments, right? And so when they do that which is right, they're commended. When they do that which is wrong, they're condemned. And that's the way, that's what Paul is talking about when they are a law unto themselves and they do by nature the things contained in the law. Well, that's not a correct translation, really. That's a commentary on the translation. They do by nature the things of the law. That's the literal translation. Not contained in the law, which would refer to the Ten Commandments. They don't do that, but they have figured out on their own that there is a right and wrong, good and bad. And so they do by nature those things that are of the law. Contained in the law, again, is a commentary on the Greek. It is not literal, but it is of the law. They show that they are a law unto themselves. They know good from bad. Okay, and I mentioned before two things. They know good and bad because of their conscience, and they know good and bad because of public opinion. So, what is conscience? These are some thoughts to have as you go home, talk about and think about. What is the conscience? Well, it comes from the Greek, and our word conscience is made up of two words. Con, which means with, and science, which means knowledge. So the word conscience means to know with. And what the with is implying is to know with another. So the conscience is that part of man, that faculty of man that knows with another. Now, when we refer to knowing with another from without, the illustration has been given of someone who commits a crime. And there's a witness, right? Conscience. There's a witness to that crime, to the person that commits the crime. So the person committing the crime and the one who is a witness of that person committing the crime, that's the work of conscience. That's what conscience means. That he has knowledge. The person that committed the crime has knowledge. And the person who witnessed the person committing the crime also has knowledge. So it's with that person that committed the crime, the witness with that person. That's what conscience is talking about. It's talking about when conscience within, conscience of ourselves, conscious of ourselves. When we talk about that, it's talking about the conscience being with something. So, in other words, the illustration is given, a man does something wrong. He knows beforehand that it's wrong, but he does it anyway. And then after he does it, the conscience kicks in and says it's wrong. And you have done wrong. So that's what it means to have knowledge with ourselves. It means that we have knowledge with ourselves of the things we have done after we have done it. And therefore, you really can't go against conscience. Yeah, you know the saying that says that sometimes we must not do anything against our conscience. That can't be. That's impossible. The conscience kicks in when we have done something wrong. It judges what we've done as either wrong or right. So if I do something and it's right, I get approval. That's my conscience talking. If I do something that is wrong, I get disapproval. That's my conscience speaking. But I can't, my conscience is not speaking before I do it. The conscience is the judge of the action. And so you really can't go against your conscience because you already do something and then the conscience kicks in. So it's kind of a misunderstanding of what the word actually means. No one can go against his conscience. Conscience speaks either approval or disapproval, depending on what you've done after the fact. That's what conscience is. So, yes, it's true that conscience can be seared and all that stuff, but I don't want to get into that, take too long. But I want to bring up the public opinion. Now, we have news and views all the time. And the news and views of the day, where they publicly proclaim that things are right from things that are not, from things that are wrong. And we hear this all the time. And we know that this is the view, that this is right and that is wrong. And so there's that witness too. There's a witness of conscience against us or for us, and there's a witness of the public against or for something. And so there are those two witnesses. So there's not one of us getting away with anything. As I said before, you judge publicly. Everybody judge the murderer. Everybody judges the thief. But in the meantime, you who are judging along with the public that this murderer is wrong and he should go to jail and this thief is wrong and he should go to jail are a liar or a gossiper or a backbiter or whatever you are. And so that also witnesses against you on the day of the revelation of the judgment of God that you too, you've agreed with the public that these things are wrong and you've done them. So that's why Paul starts off by saying, man, you, O man, are without an excuse. Whomever you may be, a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor, young or old, it's hopeless, right? What's the remedy? Well, the remedy is not for me to depend upon my works because my works are evil. I know that. I've judged it. I judge others for evil works, thinking that I'm not going to be judged myself, but I am. Paul says you are. You do the same thing. You're not with an excuse. You don't have an excuse. You haven't patient continuance and well-doing sought for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, all the days of your life. You haven't done that. But there's one who has. And the one who has, you know, you've heard him. You've heard about him. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who, through patient continuance, all his life long, well-doing, all his life long, sought for glory and honor, immortality. And immortality, which the word actually means incorruptibleness. But incorruptibleness, all the days of his life, eternal life. Not for himself, but for another. And that other is you. And that's why Paul says also later on that we walk by faith in the Son of God. Because enter in the gospel of Jesus Christ that says that, look, you're condemned. You're condemned with the rest of the world. Your deeds are exposed. It's going to be exposed on the day of revelation of Jesus Christ, of God's judgment. The only way you can escape is not through your deeds. Your deeds are evidences against you. The only way you can escape is through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was punished on the cross. Our sins were punished on the cross with Christ. And so all those deeds and all those thoughts and all those words and everything else that you did that was wrong was put on the cross, nailed to the cross and left there. And that's why on the day of the revelation of the judgment of God, God's not going to bring up every little peccadillo and every sin and every bad thought and expose you to the universe before he takes you into heaven. That's not what's happening. I didn't tell you that last time I talked because I want you to think about it. I want you to think about all your sins and all your damnable heresies and everything else that you've done throughout the course of your lifetime to expose yourself a little bit. Well, what if on the day of judgment he's going to bring up that thought I had about my neighbor, or those words that I said to my wife that no one else heard, or the lust that I've had for such a long time for someone, or you know whatever? What if God? I want you to think about that stuff, because if God exposes you and me on the day of the revelation of the judgment of God, all our thoughts and stuff, we're going to be quite embarrassed, to say the least. All of us are. But you see, he's already exposed them on the cross. And he's judged them. Judgment against his Son. That's our judgment. And the reason why we know that, and that God punished our sins and accepted the sacrifice of Christ, is because he rose up. He rose up on the third day Christ is arisen. Why did he rise up? The apostle says, for our justification. For our righteousness. We are the righteous in Christ. But you see, you have to go by the prescription of Scripture, which says that we walk by faith and not by sight, and do not think anymore that deeds. That I'm such a good person for the things that I have done. No, you're a good person. Because Christ has died for you and has taken all your sins away. That's why you're such a good person. Give God the glory, Christ the glory, all the days of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, we do pray that you would lead us in this way, the way of everlasting, pathway of righteousness, for his name's sake, that we need to focus on Jesus, the work of Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness we have of all our sins, past, present, and those to come in him, and not on ourselves. When we focus on ourselves, we're in for a bad thing. But when we focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again for our justification, our righteousness, we have hope. We have a resurrection hope, a hope everlasting through faith in him. And this we ask, bless us in the way for his name's sake, for the sake of his sacrifice. Amen. Let's in closing sing a final hymn now, hymn 532.